are in, and also our authority and how we can walk with you, and what you have shown us, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears. We love you, and thank you that you have won the victory. I love that we know that fact is you have won already, and we praise you. In your name, amen.
Amen.
All right, page 101, I believe.
46.
Page 46 in the New Finders, page 101.
Yes, I got it.
And we are on the last paragraph, if I'm not mistaken. Is that true?
After assumption is one of our worst enemies?
What?
No. So, yeah, so that it's the second last paragraph.
The hierarchical structure? I thought we talked about that already.
Oh, maybe.
That's where I
put my pencil mark.
That's where we left off? Okay, maybe it's just my own thinking then. We'll start on the second last paragraph then. So the hierarchical structure, hierarchical?
Yeah, there's a different way of saying that, right?
I don't know. I can't even think of a synonym. Okay.
There's a hierarchy of pronunciation.
Yeah, hierarchy.
The hierarchy.
Maybe that's what's running me off. The hierarchy.
Anyway, that kind of structure.
Hierarchy.
That kind of structure for spiritual warfare, whether holy or unholy. And again, we've talked a lot about how there's similarities. There are similarities between the holy and unholy in that, but it's the direct opposite. Like, and so you have Christ and you have Antichrist. But, and even we've talked about, I don't know why it comes to mind right now, but even wisdom in the book of Proverbs, they both are on the high hill, they both are calling out to the simple, and they both have the exact same message. Come here and I'll feed you, is basically what both foolishness and wisdom is saying. You know, but obviously one leads to death and one leads to life. So, the structure for spiritual warfare, whether holy or unholy, resembles a pyramid or a triangle. The majority is always condensed at the lower levels or the base, and progressively decreases in number and size as it advances upward. Okay, so if you can picture in your mind, and we've talked about the different levels, if you will, from Ephesians, the rulers, which are Arche, the authorities, which are Exousia, and the powers, which are the Cosmocrator. The large part of the triangle at the bottom is the Arche, the Exousia is the middle, and then at the top are the Cosmocrator, the powers, and they become less as you go up, okay? So as you advance upward. Therefore, by design, there will be fewer called to do high-level spiritual warfare. And by the way, we see this even in our own... Because if you're asking for chapter and verse, I can't give it to you. And so it's definitely...
Well, Ephesians 6 talks about the principalities and powers.
Yeah, but it doesn't talk about how the one will have more than the other and then have the other. It doesn't spell it out that way. And so if there is a place of, like, hey, I don't necessarily agree, you know, we can say, okay, like, you're free to, I mean, you're always free to disagree, but I can't give a chapter and verse. But I'm thinking even in our structures, there's only one prime minister. And then there are a number of MPs. And then there are even more MPPs in the different provinces, and then there are even more in the municipal government, you know, the people, and then there are more just regular citizens. And so you see that structure. Or in the army, there are only a few generals. And then as you go all the way down to the private, I mean, I imagine the most are at that private level, and it becomes greater or less, depending on which way you're going on the structure. Okay? So, because, again, by this design, there will be fewer called to do the high-level spiritual warfare. Cosmocrator-level warfare is not distinguished simply by the strategy of direct versus indirect confrontational attack, but rather by the calling and the anointing given by God to do so. So not everyone is called to attack those powers and to, not everyone has that calling and anointing to do that, okay? And you even think, again, you see it in the holy side a lot easier, and especially with the authority that God has set up. You see, for instance, you have Moses called to lead the people, and then you have the leaders of the different tribes, and there were more of them than Moses, because Moses was one, and then you have more, and then you have people under that. And not everyone was called to the same battle, the same warfare, the same anointing and calling. Okay? So, let me just finish this paragraph and then we'll have some questions or comments if there are so. For instance, Daniel was affecting the high-level spirits through his obedience and intercession for himself and his nation. That's in Daniel chapter 10. We see that there. The battle is won through obedience to whatever orders you are given. And that is so key. Even this afternoon we were talking a little bit about, again, the obedience is what's necessary. That's what we will be judged by. That's what we will be, that's what we'll be responsible for is what we were talking about. It's the obedience. And so whatever orders we are given, that's what we are called to do. We are not called to fulfill someone else's orders. We are not called to fulfill someone else's calling. You are called to fulfill the calling that God has on your life. That's what you're responsible for. Scripture tells us that the kingdom was taken from Saul because he did not completely follow God's orders in battle. And if you remember, he was called to totally annihilate, I forget which nation it was.
The Amalekites.
And he did not follow God's orders. And so his authority and his place was taken from him. His kingdom was taken from him. Maintaining a personal and intimate relationship with God is our greatest protection from error and falling into deception of religious spirits. This is often we fall into deception because of assumption or presumption. I think I shared this story before once where we were talking about spiritual warfare with a fellow missionary in Thailand. And it was neat. His story was really neat because he came from a background that didn't think about spiritual warfare at all and actually didn't think that there was spiritual warfare. And we as Christians didn't really have to enter into that. But then going to Thailand, that's a good way to change that line of thinking because you see the warfare quite clearly there. But then he kind of went on the other side, and he told us the story about where there were monks, and there was a ceremony going on, and some of these ceremonies are so obviously demonic. I mean, we had some down in Phuket that were really obviously demonic. But he was going to go out on his own, not in his own authority. He truly was, like, as in one way in his own authority, as in he was the one who initiated it. But he truly believed in God to do this. But he was being presumptive. He was presuming that God would go with him. Hey, God, I'm going this way. I'm going to go and pray warfare against what's going on over there. Well, he went over there, and he started doing battle, and he got wiped out. He said he got the worst case of the shingles, and he was laid out for quite a while. And God showed him, gave him a really important lesson in warfare and saying, no, you follow me into war, I don't follow you into war. You follow me. And when I say go, you go. But and you have victory, but you don't go out there. And so he tried to take on a battle that was not his to take on. I'm just thinking, as I just said that one phrase, there's this one king, really good king, I think it's Josiah, if I'm not mistaken. And, Josiah, where did he die? The death of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 35. Yeah. Josiah was a great king. I love Josiah because he was so bold for God. So he, this is a reminder of who Josiah was. Josiah was the king. So there was idol worship. There were idols in the temple, if I'm not mistaken. But then the book of the law was found. So the book of the law had been lost. Josiah is trying to worship God as best he knows. But there's idolatry all over the place. That's just all he knew. It was married together with the worship of Jehovah. Okay? But then the book of the law is found, and Josiah cleans house. Like, he is so bold. He tears down the false places. He gets rid of the idols that are in the temple. He totally is for God. And I sometimes just sat and thought about the courage that that would take. The courage, it almost, you know what, it's like someone being elected president down in the United States and saying, we're going back to being a God-fearing nation. We are a Christian nation. We are a nation that follows Jesus Christ, and we are following His ways, and we're going to reform the laws in this land to be in line with what we read in Scripture. And I don't care how politically incorrect it is, this is what we're doing, this is what we're doing, this is what we're doing. Imagine how courageous.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, amen. Lord, may it happen. But if a person would take a stand on those things, they'd never get elected, you know. Or at least it would take a miracle for them to get elected. So that's kind of what Josiah did. It was so bold and so courageous. So this is, then they celebrate the Passover, which they hadn't been doing, which they were commanded to do, just all these reforms. But then in chapter 35, I'm going to start at verse 20. After all of this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, okay, everything's good, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Tarshish,
sure,
on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It's not you I'm attacking at this time, but the house with which I'm at war. God told me to hurry. Now, we don't know if that's actually true. Like, as in, this is what Necho said, the king of Egypt. But who knows if he was hearing correctly or not, but these are the words that came out of Necho's mouth. Remember, this is history, so it's not necessarily that Necho is hearing, because we also, later, I forget where Hezekiah fits in, you know, the armies from Babylon said God had sent them too, which, you know, in one way he did, but in one way he didn't, you know. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. But what quarrel is there? Not you, I'm attacking. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said, God's command. Okay, so there actually it does say it wasn't God's command, so it affirms that this was God, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away, I'm badly wounded. So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem where he died. And he said, here's this faithful man of God who brought incredible reform, but he went out on his own. He went out according to his own understanding, and he actually found himself opposing God. Okay? Because I want to make that clear. So I said, can't always take what's being said, but this is affirmed. It's affirming that, no, Necho was being sent by God. He went into a battle that he was not called to go into, and he died. Another example is when people were called to go to Babylon, and God said, go with them. You know, this is punishment. Kind of, go. Build your houses there. But some people opposed it, and they were killed. Right? We don't go out on our own. We go according to what God has said. He is our commander. He is our leader. Again, I know I shared this before, but Randy Friesen once said, I wouldn't cross the street to confront a demon. And Randy Friesen, like, director of MD Mission, right, He has seen things. He is a man of God. He has been in spiritual battles for nations. And so this mighty warrior of God, a modern day mighty warrior of God, says, I wouldn't cross the street to confront the demon, meaning that I wouldn't go there on my own. But if God told me to, I would. I will. Every time. But I won't go out on my own. Any questions or comments on that? Or anything what we just read there?
The only thing that I feel very strongly here is that that we do not want to take God's glory. Right? And if he says, go and we listen, all is well.
Yes.
But if we say, well, I feel that way, well, feelings can be deceiving.
Yeah. You know, another, just as you're sharing, I don't want to, another battle comes to mind. And again, I'll say, the battles in the Old Testament really are a great picture of the spiritual battles that we go through. So the physical battles that we see in the Old Testament are a picture, are a type of the battles that that is going on in the heavenlies. Because all the battles, as God talks about the battles in the physical, he also talks about the battles sometimes for some of what's going on in the heavenlies. You know, so especially the Daniel chapters really talk about that. And I'm thinking specifically of, I gotta find it again, I think it's Abishai in Samuel. Do you remember that story?
With Abner?
I don't know where that would be. Let's find that. That's later. Okay, so I'll try and talk and look at the same time. I'm not usually good at that.
Like where they confront each other?
Well, it's where they're having a battle, right? And Abner looks back and says, turn to the right, turn to the left. Why don't you fight one of the other young men? Take his sword, take his belt, which was like, you know, go have your glory over there. I don't want to fight you. I know your brother, Joab. And you know, if you and I fight, I won't be able to face him. So it's either Abner or Joab.
Second Samuel?
What chapter?
3 verse 30. That's Joab and Abishai.
Ooh, yeah, but it's before that, because that's where...
Samuel 26, verse 6.
Verse Samuel 26? Thank you for looking that up. No? You know which one I'm talking about, though? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, 2 Samuel 3, the one you're talking about, Joab murders Abner. So it's Abner who's being chased, right? Joab and his brother Abishai murdered, 2 Samuel 3, verse 30. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel, in the Battle of Gibeon. That doesn't give a cross reference
there. Actually, it's chapter 2, verse 18. The three sons of Uriah were there, Joab, Abishai, and
Abiel. Great. And so there it is. So yeah, 2 Samuel 2, verse 18, and then 19. So he, meaning Asahel, I know that sounds horrible, but hey, that's his name. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, is that you, Asahel? It is, he answered. Then Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or to the left, take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I face your brother Joab in the face? But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. As you were speaking there, Henry, this passage came, and again, this physical battle really tells a spiritual battle story. Asahel did not have the callings or what it took, if you will, to take on Abner. And yet, pride, whether it was pride, I'm going to be the one to take down Abner in battle. You know, because taking the enemy's weapons was a trophy, and if he could get the leader of the enemy's army, if he could get his weapons, oh! So he went after him, and he paid with his life. He didn't have that calling, he didn't have that place. But he pursued it anyways, and he paid it with his life. King Josiah paid with his life. May we then, when we go into battle, and we need to go into battle, but may we do that with humility and fear, holy fear, and with our eyes fixed on Christ, because he will show us the battles where he has called us to go, and those battles then are sure. It might not look like in the physical realm, like some of the people who won amazing battles in the spiritual were actually martyrs. You know, they died, they were burned at the stake, they were cut in two, they lost their heads. But going there, like Paul at the end of his life, I have run the race, I have finished it, and now there's just this final, you know, walking out the last little bit. The history of Peter, knowing that he would die, and yet it was not a defeat. It's not because he ran ahead of God, it's because this was that final act of giving up his life. But when we run ahead of God and we presume or assume, then we will suffer for it.
Mm-hmm. I was just reading down a little bit further, and these two guys that avenged their brother's death.
Yeah.
There were far-reaching consequences to them as well. There was actually a generational thing that happened because of it.
Mm-hmm.
And because it talks about that there would be, there would never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous, who holds a spindle and falls by the sword and who lacks bread. So there was actually generational consequences.
Right.
Or that initial thing, right? Yes, because they followed through. But if the brother hadn't done it to begin with, it just set things in motion.
It set the ball rolling. Now, they had their own decisions, but yeah, they committed murder. Like, killing in battle wasn't considered murder, but killing outside of battle the way they did, it was. But yeah, if Asahel had just swallowed his pride and not pursued what he shouldn't have pursued, that would have never taken place. And now it has an effect on, yeah. It's a good point.
You used the word pedestal a little bit.
Okay.
I think that's very important to recognize that for one reason or the other, we are either put on a pedestal or we climb on it.
Mm.
Pride comes in there and pride goes before a fall.
Yeah.
And I think so many leaders get into very difficult waters because they allow themselves or they think to be on top.
Yeah. It's deadly. Because then you start assuming things, you start believing grand visions of yourself.
Yeah.
And it's, no, we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to humble ourselves before Jesus, our commander, our leader, Lord, our King, and say, where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? And so we submit ourselves to him. And he will guide us into the prayers that need to be prayed. He will guide us into the warfare that we need to fight. Okay?
So I'm just trying to think. Like, even Daniel, he wouldn't have automatically come to that level. I guess like he, in a way, worked his way up, like not worked, but you know what I'm saying.
He just grew into that,
right?
Right. And he graduated into that, and it was God who graduated him. And you see whether any of the godly leaders throughout, as they graduate, if you will, or as they grow into their calling, it's always through humility. And pride always brings a fall, like you said, and humility and submission always brings growth. Yeah. I once heard someone say, King Saul started off like a Paul, but became a Saul. So the Apostle Paul started off like a Saul and became a Paul. One, like, King Saul was humble at the beginning. He didn't want to be king. He pushed to the side and maybe was a little too inward focused. I don't know. But eventually he got full of himself. Paul started off haughty and became soft and humble. Yeah.
1 Samuel 10:6 says that Saul became a changed man.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll continue reading then. Every believer is automatically given the authority over their own personal lives. And I would actually say, to a degree, non-believers as well. I believe non-believers have authority over their own lives. Not that they can fight the enemy effectively, fully, but we've said before, you can see that even the non-believer has authority, because if the enemy would have his way, he would just automatically destroy everyone's life, and everyone's life would look horrible. Although some non-believers' lives don't look horrible, because they're making some good decisions, principled decisions. Less and less. I think a few years ago, it was even more. Me growing up, when we grew up, Carlene and I, even our non-Christian friends, their families kind of operated on a very similar moral understanding. And there's blessing in that. So they have authority in their lives to a certain degree. Oh, I thought you were going to say something. Okay. So every believer is automatically given the authority over their own personal lives. The degree of effectiveness in intercession for ourselves and others is directly related to our submission to our authority. Okay, anyone have Matthew 8:8-10? Matthew 8:8-10.
And Sharon replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.
The centurion understood authority. And he recognized in Jesus that Jesus has the ultimate authority. So basically what he's saying to Jesus, look, I don't need you to come under my roof because I get it. I am both under authority and I have authority. And when those who are under my authority, when I say go, they go. And it's done. As if I would do it myself, they do it. And I'm under authority, and when my commander says go, I go. And I do it. So I recognize in you, Jesus, that you have authority. And if you just say the word, I know it will be done, because you have authority over this sickness. You know, and that is key. So walking in submission to our authority. And what we've been talking about so far is, again, our main authority, our ultimate authority, is Jesus. God in the flesh. And so when he says go, we go. And he says come, we come. And we submit to that authority. Okay. So then it says, I refer to the section entitled Praying with Authority. in the manual under the chapter on prayer for further clarification. We went through that probably 6 months ago, 8 months ago, I don't know how long ago, but go back and just do a refresher course on that. God-given calling and anointing also play an integral role in spiritual authority. Everyone can intercede through petition on behalf of others. Okay, so everyone can enter God's throne room and ask. Everyone can intercede. Everyone can have that freedom because, again, of what structure is in place. We are His children. He is our daddy. He is our father. And we can all ask. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us, and I don't mean in age, I mean even in maturity, in calling, we can all ask. However, direct warfare prayers or the direct confrontation of the demonic should only be attempted when you are called and understand the cost or the backlash and the ground rules for protection. Okay, with holiness and just understanding what's going on, counting the cost. So, if you can picture in your mind, as we turn towards God and ask, that's our petition, any of us can do it. So we can ask for, and we are called to, not just we can, we are also called to pray for our Canadian government, for instance. We are called to pray for our country, pray for those in authority over us. We are called to petition God and to ask Him. But not all of us are called to directly confront the demonic principalities or powers over this nation. And directly confront the lies that are over this nation. Not all of us are called to that. And I actually have, personally, I don't think I've ever really felt the calling to pray those kinds of prayers, personally. Where I'm directly confronting those demonic strongholds over our nation. I have definitely asked God on behalf of our nation, on behalf of our Prime Minister, on behalf of our Premier, on behalf of government, but I have not gone out and confronted the enemy in warfare in those areas.
Yeah, I just want to clarify, so we don't have authority, unless we're called by God, over the nation to confront demonic activity, but in our own life,
we do,
as believers, have authority to confront the demonic.
Yeah.
So then, So then how about as parents with our children?
Right. So we have the authority, that's very clear in Scripture, we have authority in our homes over our children. And so then, it's like, again, you take it back to warfare structure and army and that. The I don't know what the, you're going to have to help me in with the different names in the army, but take a lieutenant or a lieutenant for our British friends, right?
Yes, sir.
A lieutenant has authority over a group of soldiers. Would that be true?
Yeah.
Who's over the lieutenant?
Captain.
Okay. So if the lieutenant has, is there anyone under the lieutenant besides the
second lieutenant?
Second lieutenant?
And you get Sergeant Major, Sergeant Private.
Okay. So you don't have to, so the lieutenant doesn't have to go to the captain continually asking, can I get the soldiers to do this? Can I confront this? I noticed someone wasn't wearing their boots right. Can I confront them on that? The captain would be like, of course you can. They're under your command. And actually, not just of course you can, I expect you to.
That's what training is all about.
Right. And so the captain would be saying, like, you've already gone through this, you've already been trained, you've already been brought through the ranks, you're ready, you obviously were ready, because that's why you were made lieutenant, and so I expect the men under you to be disciplined, I expect them to be ready, I expect you to confront them. You have authority, now go live out that authority. But he is also a man under authority, where if he receives orders, he has to follow. So too in the house, God has already made it clear that the parents are called to have authority over their children, which also then means we have the authority to confront the demonic that is coming against our children, or come against the stuff, you know, the wrong thinking and the enemy's warfare against our kids. We have the authority to say, no, that is not coming in. We have the authority to fight. And along with the authority comes the calling. So not just I have the authority to do it, I have the calling to do it. And if I actually don't do it, I'm not obeying God. If I am not fighting for my children in the heavenlies, I'm not obeying God. I'm not living up to my authority. It's like a lieutenant saying to the captain when he comes along and the captain comes along and the barracks are in disarray. The captain says, what's going on here? Why haven't you confronted this? Well, you haven't told me today. You didn't tell me to confront it. Oh, should I confront it? Oh, okay, I'll confront it. He would get a good smack upside the head or maybe even be demoted if that carried on. And it's this place of, no, you have been given that authority, now walk it out. So whether it's in our families, in our marriages, in the church, and whatever place of authority we've been given, then we can confront the demonic that is coming against that. And we not just can, but are called to. And I'm just, like, as I'm speaking this, just so you know where I'm at, like, I'm just feeling the conviction of God, too. Like, I am called to fight for you. And yes, we're called to fight for each other. But just like I love it if my kids, if I would find out, I don't know, we've never asked my kids, and we've never asked our kids, but it would be pretty neat to find out that they're praying for us and interceding for us and even trying to fight a little bit, although I would say to them, be careful with that. Turn towards God and intercede for me, but don't necessarily turn and try and confront the enemy for me, because that's where things can get a little dangerous enough. So it would be pretty neat, but I, as a parent, should be fighting for them. And when I see the demonic, when I see the principality, and whatever level, so what level that would be, it would probably be the RK level in their life. When I see wrong thinking, and when I see strongholds in their life, yes, I want to correct them verbally, so I want to help them see and repent, which is to change your mind, but I also want to fight for them in the heavenlies. And we have done that. I've gone into my kids' bedrooms when they're asleep, when they're younger, or when they're older, when they're not even in the room, and I start praying through the room. I know we've read Dutch Sheets' intercessory prayer, and I took a few of his fellow soldier. I took a little bit of his advice and just what he was suggesting, how to battle and how to fight on behalf of your children, and, you know, just even laying my hands on my kid's pillow, you know, taking the example of Paul, laying his hands and praying over handkerchiefs, laying my hands on my kid's pillow and interceding, and that when they sleep, you know, that the anointing would flow into them, and just fighting them on their behalf. And we've got to say, like, I don't know, you know, because we don't see everything that goes on in the heavenlies, and in fact, I don't see, I see a fraction, maybe a percent, maybe half a percent, I don't know. But now we see what is going on in our kids' lives, and I wonder how much those prayers have an effect. You know, it's almost like you look at Second World War or First World War, and I mean, for us as Canadians, the one of the more famous battles, the Battle of Vimy Ridge, right? Vimy Ridge, sorry. And we see that that plot of ground, that was key, that was important, and it wasn't everything, but it was something significant. I wonder if some of those prayers over my kid's pillow, God will be like, that was a battle that needed to be won, and it was won, and because you fought, that gave them the freedom to move about and help set them free. But we have authority in our kids' lives, and we need to fight.
Well, God, that one faithful servant.
Yes.
Right.
Right.
So, like, okay, Larry and I now, like, so our kids are grown and married. Like, we can still create an authority to some degree, right? Because they're their own family.
Right. So.
How does that work?
Right. A, I'm not fully sure. But B, because of the tithe, but also the permission that is given, I would say there is still a place of authority, but you're right, like, your children leave your house, and so your son, you know, Craig, he leaves the house and cleans to his wife, and he has that place. Wives are now under the authority of their husbands, so your daughters are now under the authority of their husbands, and not under your authority anymore. Okay, but even then, we can ask God, what is my place and how much authority do I have? I would say, and this is just me, like, take it with a grain of salt a little bit, but it's definitely more in the counseling role and in the advisory role, and also the coming along, like, hey, we're battling this, can you come and fight with us? I think then there is a, yes, let's fight together in this, you know, and we can do that, but that permission almost needs to be there, and not necessarily verbal permission, but you know if you have that permission in someone's life.
Or even an intercessory kind of protection.
Absolutely.
Like that.
But again, all of us can do that.
Right.
Like, because we can, the reason I point this way is, in my mind, I'm seeing turning towards God on this side, and then turning and confronting the enemy on this side. So all of us can turn towards God. But again, even there, because of the family relations, I would say that there is a more of a power or place. Because again, we can't fight everyone's battles. And we can't intercede for everyone. And so you have a very special calling in your kid's life, in your grandkid's life, that I don't have. And I think that's the way it should be. Like, absolutely. You should love your grandkids and your kids more than you love my kids and my eventual grandkids. You know, you should. And you have that place in their lives. I know I didn't answer the question fully, though. But, yeah.
I think even in Timothy and Titus and stuff, when they talk about, like, elders and stuff like that,
mm-hmm.
like manage his own household. So
yeah,
it's a priority there.
Yeah.
But then I'm thinking of, like, Timothy and as mentioned about his mother and grandmother, right?
Right.
So there was an influence there.
And it was a passing down kind of thing.
Yeah, so there is, you know, to what degree, yeah, I don't know, like, how much the grandmother played a role.
Yeah. And that's where I wouldn't get caught too much in that. But definitely even so. Okay, so the generation. So you have three generations going on right now, or four. Like, you think about, okay, so you got three generations here, but then if your kids were here, there'd be four generations, you know? And so you want to fight for each other because you're family. And you think about, again, you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the clans or the different tribes, first of all, and then the different clans, and they all fought together because they're family. And I think actually, we have a lot to learn. They have much more of a family understanding than present day. And I know that even in our culture, we had a lot more family understanding 50 years ago than we do today. And even, like, especially 100 years ago when we were in the Ukraine, like our background, like many of our backgrounds. And I think ours isn't unique. I think everyone's background, like, I don't know your background, John, and that, or Ian, but I imagine 100 years ago, family ties were a lot more important than they are now. And we definitely see that in Scripture. But that's where, even as the generations, we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I see my grandson struggling with this, or I see my great-grandson struggling with this. I want to fight, Lord. Kind of like Caleb. Send me out there. I want to fight. Can I go fight for him? Can I fight? I want to, you know, so you enter into God's throne, you petition, you ask, you intercede, but then you also say, can I go fight for him? I want to, is there anything I'm called to do? Is there any battle that I'm supposed to enter into on his behalf, on her behalf, on the family's behalf? And I think we will find that often God will say yes. Again, take that with a grain of salt, but I just see it. It makes sense in the heavenlies, if you will.
So there are areas or people in our lives that we have kind of an automatic authority
mm-hmm.
over. There could be individuals that God says, I want you to fight for that person,
yep.
and it doesn't matter who they are.
Absolutely.
If it's directed.
Yep. And so a great example of exactly that is, like the second part, is the book of Nehemiah. We've shared that before, where the book of Nehemiah is a great book to study, especially the middle chapters, if you want to understand spiritual warfare a little bit better. And so the different people are rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls, and if one group was having a struggle, they would blow the shofar, and others would come to help them battle, because they blew the shofar because the enemy was coming to fight. And others would come and help. And so there is that place. But you know what? Each family, it's not like, so say one family had a, instead of like our family has only, like, Carleen has two siblings, I have two siblings, well, one sibling passed away, so I have three, but I have two that are still living, and we're not like the Coops, who have 12, you know, from back generations. I'm just thinking about Coop Fest that just happened, you know, hundreds. And so, building the wall in Nehemiah's day, one family or one group of people who are related would work on one section, another clan would work on another section, another clan would work on another section. So when the enemy came, the whole clan was together already and they would automatically fight. But then they'd blow the shofar and other families would come. And so it really shows this place of, yeah, you are called to fight for your family. And yeah, if I'm struggling, you know what, I might ask for reinforcements. I might blow the shofar and say, hey, can we battle this together and let's ask the Lord, give a strategy, all of that. But you know what? You are called to fight for your family. And it extends, you know, and there is a joining together in that.
So church family as
yep.
well?
I think that extends and it's church family as well. So other churches are struggling with different things. We don't be standoffish and say, well, I hope you get through that. wow, you're really hurting over there. Let us know how that goes. No, we should actually, we can petition God, because anyone can petition God, and they are still family, even though they're extended family, but they are still family, and we should actually sometimes be asking God, do you want us to go over there and help in any way, which includes spiritual warfare.
Yeah, the verse that talks about who is my brother and my sister and my mother.
Yeah.
Right? We all are.
Yeah.
We are family.
But it won't be, but again, with the congregations and that, and again, take this with a grain of salt, I don't think it will be an automatic, I'm going to run over there, because they might just have to work through it on their own. Even sometimes with our kids and that, even though I'm called to be the authority, God might say, let them work through this. Let them pray through it. They have to battle. And we can petition and be in the background.
I think so much always a relationship.
Always.
And with God. If not that there's a
formula.
That there's a pretty, right?
Yep.
Like, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there's generality.
Yep.
Or principles.
Principles.
Yeah.
But the principles will become religion and religiosity, right? There's that word again from last night. It'll become religiosity if it's not, the principles aren't on the backdrop of relationship. And that's why even when we talk about army and, you know, and the armed forces and that as an analogy, it falls short a little bit because there often isn't that care of relationship. It's sometimes very rigid. Now, sometimes not. Sometimes there is that care and that nurturing, but sometimes not. Sometimes it's just strict orders. You do this, you do that, and that's that. There needs to be that understanding of family and relationship as well to really get the, I think at least, the nuances. Yeah.
In the Christian sense, are we to understand the orders we get, if you will, from the Lord, as the general? You don't have to understand, you can't even ask and understand an order that you get in the military.
Right.
You do it, no questions.
Yep.
If you don't, you're in deep trouble.
Yep.
But in the Christian sense, it seems that it has to line up with Scripture, therefore.
Absolutely.
We should know enough about Scripture to know why we're being told to do something.
Yeah. And we know that sometimes the enemy will try and come up with false stuff and try and sound like the Lord. So we need to know Scripture. And that's back to Session 1, sometime a year and a half ago, where there are different things that kind of need to be in line to know that it's God's voice. There will always be a multiple witnesses, one of which, like a main one, obviously, is the Scripture itself. And character of God and other godly people praying through it, and you know, and they're to know that it's the Lord. And I think, again, in relationship, God, he won't always explain himself because he's doing a number of things at the same time, so he's not obligated to explain himself to us by any stretch. He will sometimes. But sometimes we won't be able to understand because his ways are so high. His ways are higher than ours. And so sometimes it's this, I see this with my own kids, well, when they were smaller, why, you know, they would say, why? You know what, I could try and explain it to you, but you wouldn't be able to understand, or maybe you wouldn't be able to sit still long enough for me to explain it to you. You want a 2-second explanation, and it's just, you know what, just do it. Because I said so.
Why can't I have to go?
Yeah, we do. But the beauty now is with maturity, we can explain it better. And sometimes God will do that. Sometimes he won't. Even though he could, he's working on other things too. But again, in relationship, I think it's okay to ask why. But it shouldn't hinder our obedience when we don't fully understand that either. All right. Good?
Yep.
All right, let's move on then. So, some naively say that the enemy can never touch a child of God, that the enemy cannot arbitrarily attack us. Okay? The enemy cannot arbitrarily attack us. He must play by God's rules of engagement. I'll say this too. The enemy is subject to God's laws. And I want to remind us, this is not a war in the sense of the battle is undecided or that the two sides are evenly matched. Remember, when Satan rebelled, he was cast out of heaven, and it happened as fast as lightning falling from the sky.
Amen.
The enemy is not God's equal. He is not the anti-God, like as in power. The enemy does not have all power. He's not everywhere at the same time, and he does not know everything. Okay? He is limited in all of those. He is strong, but compared to God, not at all. Okay? He has to follow the rules. And when I mean rules, I don't just mean that, oh, I'd like to break that rule, but I can't. No, like, even how, it's not that I have to follow the rules of gravity, it's just that the laws of gravity, I can't disobey them even if I wanted to. I am subject to them whether I like it or not. So too, Satan is subject to God's laws, whether he likes it or not. Okay, whether he likes it or not. And that's just, I don't know, that makes sense to me, and I just had to say that. So, he must play by God's rules of engagement. It's true that the enemy has to go through God's rules to get to us. Job 1, I'll just summarize. Remember Job 1, he entered into God's presence, okay, God's throne room, which is, I don't want to go down that aside, but it's a very interesting aside, but interesting that Satan can enter God's throne room. Secondly, God brought Job up, and it's very evident in that conversation between Satan and God that Satan had to submit to what God was saying. So God says, okay, you can touch his life, but not touch the man himself. Okay, so you can stuff around him. So Satan goes after livestock, camels, you know, property, and children. And then Satan comes back, says, he lost all that, but, you know, a man's own skin, you know, it's flesh. Okay, God says, okay, you can touch his flesh, but you can't kill him. So, the enemy went that far. I'm sure the enemy wanted to kill him. Wanted to kill him right from the beginning because he knew that what God was saying is true. But he couldn't. Because God said he couldn't. He has to submit himself to God. Okay? Yep.
Reading that, I was personally a little bit unhappy with your voice, the Saint Easter.
Yep.
But Job was still speaking.
Yep.
And he said, "You speak like an old man." But God said, "I'll give them to you, but only so far."
Yeah. It's really interesting that Satan didn't, like, he took away Job's children,
yeah,
but he didn't take away his wife. And I think that was strategy. I think, I'm serious, I'm not being tongue-in-cheek or anything here. I think because of God's commands, like beforehand, the conversation beforehand with the enemy could have taken Job's wife too. But he looked at her and said, no, I could use her. Can't use kids, but I can use her to be a thorn. I can use her to speak deceit and lies into his life. So I'm going to keep her around. Even though he had the permission to take her as well, he didn't. It's just, that's a little aside, very interesting, I find, because he saw that she could be a tool of the devil. Well, thankfully, Job didn't give in, but yeah, absolutely, she totally agreed with the plans of the enemy. Curse God and die, right, she said.
So I think that, and the talk about God, we have to be careful, but God knew ahead of time,
absolutely,
that he was going to give them another 10 children,
mm-hmm,
with the same wife, even though, in my opinion, she didn't deserve it.
Mm-hmm.
But that was not the statement. God is loving.
Yes.
And for all of us, and forgiving.
Yeah.
It's a good so then, when the tide had turned, and actually the friends of Job, they spoke up very harshly against them.
Mm-hmm.
And God took him to his side, and he didn't even thank him, because he told him, "Job understands. He doesn't."
Yeah.
Hmm.
And if you want to have help, you're going to go to Job, and Job will pray for you.
Yeah.
Now, you say, "Well, yeah, but they were loose. They were loose. The diamonds. They could do where they wanted to." But they couldn't.
Yeah.
So Job has been a real blessing to me.
Yeah, Oh, I love Job.
I love it.
All right, let's move on to Luke 22 then, as well, to see that the enemy has to go through God's rules to get to us. Luke 22, 31 and 32.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might test you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
Okay. In my translation, it says Satan has asked you, or asked to sift you as wheat. He's asked and demanded, but again, he had to go to God. He couldn't just do it on his own. He couldn't just arbitrarily, okay, I want to sift. And it's not just Peter, as we said before, the word you there is plural. So it's all of the disciples. And he couldn't just say, well, I want to sift them, so I'm going to go sift them. He's like, no, I want to sift them. I got to ask God, whom I rebelled against, if I can go do that. And so he had to ask. It just shows that, and I think we can take great comfort in that, because both in Job's case and in this case, we see the end. So in Job's case, like you pointed out, he became richer and even more children, and I don't think that's even the half of it. Like, that's not even the big part. The big part, I think, is the reward that was in heaven. Because I haven't lost a child. Okay, we haven't experienced that, but I would imagine when you lose a child, having another one or two doesn't replace the one you lost. You know, and so there's still the agony and the hurt, I imagine, in Job's life, having lost his children. But we see the end, and we see the strengthening, and now as New Testament believers, as people who have the Holy Spirit living in us, we see the end as well. Heaven and the presence of God and eternity forever and ever, you know. So we see that too with Peter. Okay, he's asked to sift you as wheat, but when you have, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And we see, I think Peter's ministry was launched from the brokenness that happened there. You know, from denying Christ, from the agony of watching him be crucified, you know, that night looking over across the courtyard, and just as the rooster crows and Peter denied him the third time, and the eyes meet Jesus' eyes, you know, and the brokenness from that, but then the restoration that we see happening at the end of the book of John, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, ministry is launched from that. And he truly does strengthen his brothers and become a leader in the church. And so, God allows it, and I think we can take great comfort in that. Oh Lord, why is the enemy allowed to touch me like this? You know, even like you were saying this afternoon, how you're waking up in the middle of the night sometimes in battle. And we talk about how we don't always know why. You know, Lord, is it something in me? Or is it just that the enemy is being allowed to attack me like this? Either which way, and I think it's a good question that needs to be sorted out, like especially if you see something. But even like we said this afternoon, I don't see that in your case. I don't think that's why it's happening. I see it more along these lines. The enemy is being allowed to confront you and to attack. And what the enemy has planned for evil, God has planned for good. And guess what? The enemy coming to attack you, he has to ask permission first. He had to ask permission, and he has to follow God's rules. And if God says that's enough, then that would be enough. And that would be it. Yeah.
There is something else, though, too, I think, with when God allows,
mm-hmm.
that he has also a border for it.
That he also has what, sir?
He has a border.
borders.
Yes. Only go so far.
Yes.
And when that happens, if you're a soldier, that could be probably applied to training.
Absolutely,
because through if you watch any kind of sport, they practice and they get clobbered, and some of them have a broken limb,
mm-hmm.
but they still continue.
Yeah,
and perhaps God allows, He won't abandon us, but He allows to say, don't be so cocky.
And I think He allows it, exactly what you're saying, for training so that our strength is built up, so that we're ready for the next battle.
Absolutely.
But we can take comfort in the fact that this plan of the enemy, if you will, it had to go through heaven first, which sounds really weird. But it had to go through there first. It had to get the okay from God. It had to follow the rules set out. And so yes, for sometimes rules that, oh, there's an open door, I have the right to go in there, God. I don't know what to take and call of God, but I have the right. Absolutely, okay. And then we close those doors, because even there God is meaning it for good and that. But it has to go through His rules, His ways, have to. And I take comfort in that.
There's all kinds of verses, right? Like if God is for us, who can be against us? And that we are overcomers.
Yeah.
Like,
more than conquerors.
More than conquerors.
Yeah.
I have to think about, like, the trip to Ecuador and, like, the pushback.
Yeah.
That probably one of the most severe, mm-hmm. would you say, of all their trips?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. And there's still probably some fallout, right?
And that's a great example, right? And so that pushback, if you think about it like a request form has been passed, you know, like in the army or in a business, someone makes a request for something. And it has to pass by the one in authority before it can actually, you can't just go out and do what you want. Yeah, put out a request. The pushback that is happening right now, it has to pass by heaven. And as I've been praying for Randy and Darla, I just keep on seeing, and I see them being taken to a new level. And what the enemy is sending for evil, because he wants to discourage, he wants to tear down, he wants to destroy. I see God's plan in it, and He wants to take them to a new place. And if you've been following anything on the Facebook with Freedom Ministries and just reading some of the things that Darla has written or listening online to them, she is being taken to a deeper place of peace, a deeper place of surrender. It's not without tears. It's not without setbacks. It's not without, you know, temptation, you know, to despair. But she is being taken to a deeper place in God, and God is using this. And I'm like, man, I thought they were powerful, strong warriors of God already. And now, woof, they're being graduated. Or you look at the effect that it's having. What has this opened up over Ecuador? What has this opened up over the ministry happening in the Amazon jungle? Yeah. Amazing.
So they have been given that calling or mm-hmm. that authority.
Absolutely.
Right, over nations.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
And if you listen to their testimony, they've definitely been given that calling over nations. And if we would try and step into that, well, they're doing it, I want to do it too. We would be wiped out. Randy has said a few times, so many people come, especially from a more charismatic understanding of things, and they say, like, can you pray over me that I will receive your mantle? Like, I want to receive your mantle. And he says, yeah, a lot of people want the mantle, but they don't want what it takes to get there. They're not willing to walk through. They just want the mantle. Like, graduate me to the general. I know I'm a private right now, but just, can you put a few stripes and stars on my shoulders and I can be a general? You know, so are you willing to go through the battles? Are you willing to go through the suffering? Are you willing to walk that out? And he's like, I don't find many people who are willing. And I've got to say, I've never asked for that from him. I've never asked for that mantle, and I wouldn't ask for it. I've actually kind of sometimes said to God, God, I don't want that. I don't want that, please.
Give it
to someone else. Yeah, someone else. But if this place says, if I heard God calling me, like, I just want to follow him step by step, and whatever that means and wherever that takes me, that's fine. I just want to be with him. So, but they are definitely called over the nations. And they are experiencing and called to high-level warfare. Absolutely.
And I think often apostles and prophets are called to more confrontational
high-level work.
High-level
work. Yeah, absolutely. Whereas I find with my calling, it's more on the very first level, the RK, in people's lives. So I think I definitely feel that calling to, in counsel or in prayer, to confront those things, not just in my life and not just in my family, but in other people's lives as well, as that permission is given. I definitely still need to have that permission from people. I don't want to go in without their permission, because actually, not just for danger, danger, that's wrong. But anyway, but also for effectiveness, and also realizing that if that person isn't in the warfare themselves, the enemy, whatever ground is gained through my work, will just be given back anyways. And it'll actually be worse off for the person than before. So, yeah. But again, back to this, and good aside though, really good aside, rabbit trail there, but again, what we're learning here is the enemy is responsible to God. And I praise him for that, and that gives me great comfort. Okay, so, but if we harbor sin, and so this is again, according to, like, this is part of the rules that God has set up, this is how he has made us, made the universe and that. But if we harbor sin, that becomes a legal right for the demonic to touch us. Okay, let's read 1 Samuel 16:14-15. And maybe look ahead from Proverbs 26:2, Hebrews 12:15, so on. But 1 Samuel 16:14-15.
Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you.
Interesting the way it phrases that, right? And this is God's word. God's word is always true. An evil spirit from God. That messes with some people's theology. Right there. Right?
There's a question on my mind right away. That is, did he ask for permission, the devil? Or did God send it out? And that doesn't make sense.
And it doesn't say either way, but again, if we understand that, if we understand that even the enemy is looked at as a servant of God.
Yeah.
So again, the enemy is always intending it for evil. But I think sometimes God says, you go. And the enemy is more than willing, because the enemy thinks, oh, this is my chance to destroy, where God is actually trying to use the enemy to bring redemption and reconciliation. Then it makes sense, because if the person sees that these choices that they've made is just making things worse and worse, Saul had the opportunity to repent.
And he didn't.
God sent, okay, because it says that, right? It says, a demon, or a, let's see here, where did it say it again? 14:15? Now the Spirit of the Lord has departed, and an evil spirit from the Lord. I think that implies sent from the Lord. Okay, that's just the way I read it there. Okay? What is God's intention in that? The intention is to show that this is the fruit of disobedience. This is the fruit of turning away from me. I want you to repent. It was intended to bring repentance. And we know that by the context of Scripture. But Saul had opened the door in his life through disobedience. And whether it was the enemy asking, and it doesn't say that, but that we know that that happens as well. Whether it was the enemy asking or God sending, or just the enemy being sent by the rules that God has given, we know God's intention, we know the enemy's intention. And that was opened up, I guarantee, unless it would have been another Job-like case, I guarantee you that if Saul had obeyed, that door wouldn't have been opened, and that troubling spirit wouldn't have been on Saul. Amen. You know, because this is very different, actually, than Job. You see that this tormenting spirit actually started taking over what's going on inside Saul, so much so that he eventually tries to kill his own son. And he hurls a spear and tries to pin his own son, Jonathan, to the wall. He tried to kill David as well. But his own son, that's how much it took over. Whereas in Job, it was always outward. It was coming against Job from the out. But what we see with Saul, it's more inward. It even affected his own thoughts and emotions. Where he was taken over and like he became a different person. And we see later when David was sent and played the harp, that spirit would depart from him and Saul would become normal again.
Because the one that is similar is that lying spirit. Jehoshaphat, I think. Yeah.
Yeah.
And he has to ask God, I will go and be a lying spirit in another world.
Well, and actually God again starts that conversation. Yeah. And says, who is going to entice Ahab into the battlefield to go and die? Anyone got any ideas? Which, again, totally messed with people's theology. And I don't know exactly where it all fits in. I don't have all the answers by any stretch. But there's God convening court. But it's the fruit of Ahab's life. I think that opens him up to this. We know that. What passage is that in?
Second Chronicles 18.
Just for people online and for us too, if we want to take those notes. Okay, so we have 1 Samuel 26:2.
Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight.
I'm going to read it in the NIV. What is that, ESV?
Yeah, ESV.
Okay. I'm going to just read that in the NIV just to see if we get a little bit. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting soul, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. Yeah. So, a curse that goes out that's undeserved, there's this law that it doesn't stick.
Unless God allows it to stick, it won't stick.
Right. There's not this open door to it. And that's really important because, again, with witchcraft and all of that, we don't have to freak out. Get a curse over me. You know what? We're protected from that. Unless we open a door, we're protected from that. Now, it's not to say that we don't have to be aware, and God will give us wisdom in that. And God does sometimes allow it. Again, that example that I shared just recently, I forget where, but where Randy was confronted by those three demons that the one guy sent to his house. God allowed that. But it didn't stick, but God allowed the confrontation and the battle to go on so that when the man walked through the door, And then God revealed, this is the guy who sent those. Ask him why he sent those three demons to your house. And there could be a truth confrontation. There could be an opportunity to share. Okay. Hebrews 12:15.
See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled.
Okay. So root of bitterness causes trouble, many become defiled. There's this cause and effect thing going on, and it has not just an effect on your life then, but on others as well. But there's this law going on. There is an order to it. It's not just arbitrary. It's an order. And, the enemy has a legal right to come in then.
I just want to share a little bit something about that verse. When we were at Gurgel Church, and then we were involved in this conflict, and, anyway, the pastor at that time shared that verse with Mary and me, and just, I'm quite like, that just stuck with me, because I just was like, I could see the root, and you know, it just starts small, and if you let it grow, like, that it just would spread, right? And like, I think, wow, God, I can see now looking back, like, that was God being like, you're careful, you know? But there was a choice, right?
Yeah.
That we have to, okay, are we going to let it stick, or are we going to forgive and love, right? And that's what I'm very thankful for.
Think about how much defilement has come into the church, because one, a person or a family or a bunch of people leave a church because they're angry or because they're hurt, and they become bitter, and they leave, and they go to another church. And then that church receives them with open arms without asking any questions because, well, more people, more membership, we look better, hey, we're growing, and more taxes to come in, you know? Well, that's so bad, but it's so unfortunately true the way people think, right? But they don't confront what is needed, and that defilement just spreads. There are too few stories like this one. A couple in his church was angry and upset and bitter, and left the church and went to another church in their city. And so the pastor of the first church calls the pastor of the second church, not saying, hey, your sheep's stealing or this and that and that, because he realized that he realized, no, they're not my people, they're God's people. They're not my sheep, they're God's sheep. And so wherever they go, that's fine. But he called the other pastor and said, just so you know, you have the couple there, I think they've been going there for the last few weeks. Oh, yeah, I've noticed that they've been here. Yeah, they have unfinished business here. And this needs to be taken care of. And the second pastor, with wisdom, said, yes, what you're saying is, okay, I didn't know that, but good, I will talk to them. And so then there was this getting together, there was forgiveness. The couple still went to the second church after that, but the bitterness was gone. And the sin was dealt with, and the anger. Because if you don't deal with that stuff, you just take it to the next place.
And that is something that happened in virtual.
Yeah.
Because I was there, and I even went and talked to the pastor, and I told him, I feel led to tell you, unless you deal with the thing, you're going to have an exodus. And nothing was said, nothing was done.
And when those kinds of things aren't dealt with, then we see this verse take shape. Why? Because legal right has been given. Because by our unforgiveness or our bitterness or whatever we're holding on to that's unholy, it gives this legal right for the enemy to come in then. And the enemy can say, I have a right to go into that person's life. And not only that, I think sometimes, like we read in the Old Testament, I think sometimes God says, hey, enemy. I don't know what God calls the enemy exactly, but come here. Look at that. The enemy looks, licks his chops, because again, the enemy desires for evil, but God intends it for good, because God wants us to experience the consequences of our wrong decisions, and also the consequences of our right decisions, but in this case, the consequences of our wrong decisions, so that there can be reconciliation, so that there can be repentance, so that there can be restoration. He doesn't want us to just carry on. He wants things to be taken care of. But there's legal right. Okay? James 1, 13 to 14. Okay, are you reading it? Are you going to read it? Okay, sorry. I thought I heard you go over.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
Amen. Okay. I'm just going to read one more verse with that. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So there's this comes, and then this comes, and then this comes. And then you see why God wants to turn us back, because he doesn't want us to die. And so, hopefully, somewhere in that process, that is a death process, he wants us to, in another passage, it talks about people coming to their senses. He wants us to come to our senses and return to him. And so, the enemy has every right to go there, do what the enemy does, but again, what the enemy intends for evil, God intends for good. But we see that it starts with our own evil desire, and it carries on from there, and there's a legal right and a way of things. James 4, verse 7, I'll just read it. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's a positive, like what we would say is a positive rule. If you resist him, he will flee.
But only when you're in submission to God.
Only when you're in submission to God. That's how we resist him. But he can't hang around forever.
And it doesn't say how long.
It doesn't say how long.
You have to resist.
But he can't hang around forever. He can't stand it. If you resist, he will flee. You just keep resisting, and keep resisting, and he will flee. That's the nature of the battle.
Even verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's yeah. That's the one right after. So it's like, and even during that time of resisting, draw near to God, and he will still keep you right there.
Yep.
Even during that time.
Yep.
So I'm kidding my English group. Used to say, we'll put the boots to him.
That's it.
Well, even a resistance training,
mm-hmm.
right? The more you have to resist, the stronger you get,
absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
So it's actually already a principle put into place by God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
But that's what happens.
Again, it's the nature of the war we're in, and if we resist, we will. He will flee. He will retreat. He will draw back. Keep resisting.
But then the bonus is that we'll actually be strong.
And we will gain strength. So yeah, that's like it's a double bonus. The enemy will and will be trained better for war and will become better warriors. And the enemy will come like, oh darn. Every time we said this before, every time the enemy attacks us, he takes a great risk. Yes. He is hoping to defeat us, but if he doesn't defeat us, we just become stronger. And now we become a more powerful enemy to him. So he takes a great risk in confronting us. Uh, James 5, verses 19 and 20.
My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay. Yeah. So we're supposed to go after the brothers and sisters who are wandering. Yeah. Okay. I think that gives us an example, a good sampling. There's other verses here. I'll just name them for people on the internet here. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. And 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20. And it's just a sampling. Okay? That if we harbor sin, that becomes a legal right for the demonic to touch us. Becomes a legal right. And again, there is this belief out there, no, I'm a child of God, Satan can't touch me. That is not true.
And even by rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
That brings.
Yeah. That brings legal right. Anytime really we say no to God,
yeah.
it gives the enemy the legal right to come in and fill that void. Okay, does that make sense? Are there any questions or comments? Even if maybe you just peeked at the other passages, any comments from the other passages that you peeked at?
Well, the 2 Corinthians 5:5.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read it. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the most, to me, that really is a very, very heavy duty.
Big time.
And I think it comes from position of the apostolic.
Yeah.
I don't think, I don't know how to unpack it otherwise, but I think that comes from
It definitely comes from a position of authority.
Yeah.
And it's not to be done lightly. But again, I think I am safe to say that many of our backgrounds, actually I would say all of our backgrounds, we haven't had, I don't know if we've ever heard a sermon on that passage.
Well, I was just thinking, okay, where is an example?
Yeah.
The only examples
that I see are in Scripture. I know, no, that's not true, actually. I do know that Randy and Darla have had to walk that out. But it's where, it's again, but we see in the passages that we've already read, we see that it's in the character of God, too. It's directly from the character of God to try and save people. It's like, I'm going to give you over to that. I'm going to actually summon. But my heart is not that you'd be destroyed, because I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Again, we have to take these kind of verses in the context of the whole Scripture. Not for your destruction, but for your reconciliation. And we really see that in the 1 Corinthians 5:5 passage. Right? 1 Corinthians 5:5, right?
Yeah.
Okay, even if the flesh needs to be destroyed, so that they actually live at the very end of it. If that's what it takes. But again, that's done with fear and trembling. That's not done arbitrarily. That's not done lightly. But this person has made these decisions and decisions and decisions, has opened themselves up to the ways of the enemy. And so, we hand them over. But not handing them over, it's handing them over in hopes, in hope that person will be saved.
I think there's times when we've all prayed, you know, maybe someone in our life, some close to family or something like that, and God, do whatever it takes.
Yeah.
But this is different yet, though.
Yeah.
This is not God, you know, if it needs to be an accident, if it needs to be cancer or something that impacts us. This is actually turning them over to Satan. And that's different.
I think it's an example of almost what we would call, in our language, the last-ditch effort. Like, the very last thing that we... Like, the last choice. It's, do not hit this button unless all other options have been exhausted. You know, break glass in case of emergency. And it's the very last one. And that's why I agree with John, where, like, almost that... Like, if we ever got to that point with someone in our lives, I would definitely, before I would ever do anything like that, I'd be calling Randy and Darla for apostolic wisdom and understanding and counsel. And because it's not, hey, you're bothering me today. I hand you over to Satan, you know? No, not at all.
Is that why God put Jonah in the whale?
I definitely think that it's in the same ballpark. Not the exact same thing, but again, to get Jonah's attention for sure.
Sure it is.
Yeah.
So this is more than, because he's speaking to the church, so mm-hmm. this is more than expelling somebody from the church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We only see it twice in the New Testament. Happened twice.
There's also that verse where it says that God gave them over to the desires of their flesh.
Yes. That's in Romans.
But that is also very similar to this in that whenever we go our fleshly way, we're calling Satan over our flesh anyway. So there is, it's kind of similar maybe?
Yeah, there are similarities going on. This one is very much more...
Deliberate
is the word. But again, it's a consequence of the person's choices. It's a consequence of the open doors in their life. And it's like, you know what, this is all we're left with now. They're not listening to counsel. They're not listening to correction. They're not listening to anything. So basically, we hand them over to Satan so that they can taste the full fruit of the enemy's ways. And we hope then that there will be repentance at the end of it.
Oh, because I, like a while ago, I read a story where a girl had committed suicide, and the story was she went into hell. So she was delivered to Satan, and she was brought back, and she became a Christian.
Mm.
And it's like, okay, now that's extreme. Like, okay, she would have fully seen this is what it is, you know.
Yeah. Whatever it takes, Lord.
Yeah.
But again, our choices, right? Our choices have those consequences and open doors up. And almost, I guess in that case, almost not force the hand of the church, but and God. You can't force God's hand, but it is this place of, okay, you've opened yourself up so much, pastoral counseling won't be enough, or, you know, going out for coffee isn't going to change anything. Like, there has to be this, okay, Lord, I have the authority. And again, it comes from a place of authority. Paul had the authority over the church because of his calling as apostle. He had the authority, and he exercised that authority, but it was done for in the hopes of reconciliation. But that person has opened themselves up so much.
So
it worked.
But it's interesting, the context is also a Christian who was, or at least someone purporting to be a Christian who was living in immoral, there was sexual sin there.
Yeah.
And you know, I think of the context of a parent who has a child who is not living, like I couldn't imagine myself praying that prayer, even though, you know, I would just want to continue interest on the intercession level.
And yet, if it came down to it, like where that was the last ditch effort, where through the wisdom of God, not just my own understanding, but through seeing with God's eyes that this is the last, there is nothing else, I would pray that prayer in hopes that there would be salvation for my child, in hopes that there would be a reconciliation going on. Even though it breaks my heart, Lord, again, it's that whatever it takes, Lord, even if that means handing him over, then so be it. And I'll weep the whole way through because I want to see them in the kingdom. I want to see them reconciled to you, and if that's what it takes, then so be it.
As you're saying that, like, I love this verse, but it's in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Like, you know how to pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And I just see that, like, I know it's more talking in the context of loving, like, for us loving each other,
mm-hmm.
but I just think that's God. Like, even the verse that you read, James 5, you know, it says, because it covers a multitude of sins,
yeah.
right? Like, it's so similar in the wording, right? And it's like, oh. Yeah, so even a prayer like that would be, like, born out of love.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah, absolutely.
That would definitely be... Like, God wants to do it the easy way possible.
So much so.
And that's for that intercession and, you know, protect them. But when that doesn't work, okay, God, do it the hard way.
Yeah.
Let them feel the full consequences of their actions so that. Right?
Yeah.
All right.
We'll stop there for today. We'll pick up there next week. Whew! Lord, teach us.
I was just good on that light note.
Yeah.
I know.
I'm sure we'll all be able to fall asleep quite easily tonight now.
I might be able to sleep something yet. When somebody's not walking and waiting, that means in God's way.
Mm-hmm.
And he has hurt himself on other people that were pardoned for and helped, and somebody was, and then he got bitter and turned to alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
Then he was a member at one time.
Mm-hmm.
So it has to come into the before the council. And the church looked at it, and that calls for excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
Because you were asked, would you quit? Do you regret? Nope.
Right.
So, is the right thing was done?
Yes.
And if there was a mistake made right after you stuck, as far as I know, there's one of two things. Either he was not working with, or he rejects working with. That I don't know.
Yeah. And that's where, like, when we apply Matthew 18, you know, when someone's in a sin, you know, confronting, and then you go again, if they don't accept, you go again with some others, and then the church, and so on. We walk through that humbly, and with the goal of reconciliation, not with the goal of just following rules,
right.
Goal of reconciliation. But eventually, if someone is not willing to follow the Lord, there is that clear. Again, that will then spread. That defilement, and it will defile many, like it said in James there. It will. And so then there needs to be that, well, then you can't be a part of our fellowship. But again, it shouldn't be in glee. It shouldn't be, well, because, you know, in the bylaws, section 18, subsection D, you know, and we're following these rules. It should be with heavy hearts and with humble hearts and always with the goal of reconciliation. So, We try. Okay, we see we have communion with God's Spirit and with other godly people that, yep, now this needs to be done. But then always with hands, can we talk with you through this? Can we walk with you through this? Can we have reconciliation? And,
yeah. Absolutely. So then if that is all done, then the only person, once they accept the grace, then
the responsibility is on their shoulders.
Yeah.
And that's where, like, I think it's in Jeremiah, when it talks about the watchman on the wall, the watchman, if you warn people and they listen, you've won them over, but if you warn them and they don't listen, then the blood's on their head. But if you know something and you don't warn, then the blood will be on your head too. And that's where we walk, Jeremiah.
Because it what spawned that was the children, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children eat the sour grapes.
That's right. So we walk that out, but again, in humility. But we can't go the direction that many in the church actually have gone where, well, no, we just don't confront things anymore. We're all sinners anyways, and so we just, you know, who am I to judge? No, that's not God's ways either. That's not biblical. We recognize, actually, if we allow this to stay, it's going to eventually spread and defile everyone. Because that's the legal right that the enemy has. And we can't have that. Alright, well that made it lighter. That's good.
Very helpful.
Oh, these are good things, man.
It is reality.
It is reality. And if we think it's hard to talk about, yeah, it's harder to walk out. Oh,